How's everyone doing this morning? Praising the Lord? Well, it's good to be back. We had a very nice day off last week. Actually went for a hike on Saturday and slept in a little bit on Sunday, which don't get to do much anymore. So it's nice, but it's nice to be back. Well, a few weeks ago, you guys had so much fun turning to the book of Malachi that today we're going to be in Habakkuk. So if you'd open your Bibles to Habakkuk, and if you don't know where that is, that's right between Zephaniah and Nahum. Nahum's right before Haggai, remember that? And Zephaniah's right after Jonah. You might know where Jonah is. So we'll give you a minute. Look it up in the table of contents. There's nothing wrong with not knowing where it is right now, but you're going to learn where it is, right? Because we're going to plan on going through the whole book. The whole book, which is really only three chapters and not even 60 verses, so it won't be a long study, but I'm not going to go through the whole book today, just in case you're curious or worried. Habakkuk chapter 1. And Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets. I'll give you a little more background while some of you are still turning. In the Old Testament, remember, there are the books of the law and history, and then there are the wisdom books, which are mostly poetry, and then there are the prophetic books, and there are the major prophets, which are major only because they're longer books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then there are the minor prophets, not minor in terms of the content of their message, but only in terms of the smallness of their message. Their books are small. So they're called the minor prophets. There are 12 of them. And when we're done, I'll expect you to be able to recite them in order. No, just kidding. All right, Habakkuk chapter 1, and let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can be here, that we can study your word. Lord, we are confident that your word has truth for us, even our lives today, even these books that were written so long ago, Lord. You speak to us through them, and we thank you for that. We pray we'd hear from you today and understand how to change the way we live so as to please you more. Lord, we thank you that you love us. You've given us power to change, and you've given us truth. May you be glorified in what you do in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to be a little experimental this morning because I finally got my bifocals. So it's just one of those things, right? You know how when you're young, you have this list of things you're never going to do that your parents did? You know, like, I was never going to get one of those big boat station wagons. I hated those things when I was a kid. And then our third child was on the way, and I'd happened to mention it to a coworker who was a believer, and she came back a couple of months later and said, "Hey, did you get your car yet?" I told her we had to get a bigger car because both of our cars could only seat four, right? You know how it is when you're young. And she said, I'm getting off already. This is not a good sign. And she said, "Did you get your car yet? My husband's boss is trying to unload one of his cars, and he had this big boat station wagon, a Chevy Impala, right? It's huge. And he only wanted $500 for it, and the engine was so nice. Thought, well, you know, got to do that." And I said, "I'm never going to buy a house in a tract home, a neighborhood like that." And then, you know, when it's time to buy a house, you don't think too much about that. You think, what's the best value for the money? And so we got one of those, and my last one to fall was before my bifocals was a Christmas letter that wasn't personalized, that you just send everybody. And after a while, it's like, you know, there are too many people to write personal notes to, so you just put together. Anyway, now I've got bifocals, so hopefully this will be an improvement, right? I can read my notes if I get my head at the right angle, and the same with the Bible. So we will start by testing reading the Bible. This is the first time I've tried this. So I got the progressive lenses first, you know those? And I started getting all dizzy. It's like the table was going like this, and I thought, I don't think this is going to work for me. So I tried them for about a week and a half and said, they aren't going to work for me. So now we're going to try bifocals. Okay. I know what I'll do. I'll get my watch out, okay? This will help, right? Okay, ready? Start. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, a lot of people pronounce his name different ways, so don't get hung up on that. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife, and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk's got a problem. And Habakkuk takes his problem to God. And Habakkuk approaches God, and he basically is almost demanding an answer. He's questioning God. He's interrogating God. God, look, what's going on? And he's got two issues. One is God's not answering him, and the other is there's all this violence, there's all this wickedness in the land. Those are common problems, right? We face those problems today, don't we? We studied for a couple of weeks how to have more effective prayer lives. Sometimes you pray about something and God doesn't answer. Or maybe he answers and you just don't catch the answer, and maybe the answer is no. And sometimes that's good that the answer is no, isn't it? I remember hearing Pastor Chuck, that's Pastor Chuck Smith, for those of you who don't know him. He's like a pastor to the Calvary Chapel pastors. We have these pastors' conferences sometimes, and you might think, oh, that's not kind of like going to a convention. Well, really, it's more like going to the woodshed. But they're really good. They're really good for us. And Pastor Chuck has taught us a lot at those conferences. And one time I remember him saying that it's good sometimes that God doesn't answer his prayers. And he was recounting how when he was young, he was probably college age, and he had met a young woman, and he just thought, this is the young woman for me. And so he started praying, you know, God, let me have this young woman for my wife. And God's answer was no. He didn't catch it right away, right? Sometimes we don't hear those answers back, and so we keep praying. And eventually he realized, you know, this is just not going to work out. And he moved on, and God had another wife for him, wonderful woman, Kay Smith, been a huge influence, on America, really, when you get right down to it. You may know a little bit about the history of Calvary Chapel, but a lot of what brought change in the Jesus movement were people who were praying for the hippies. And Kay Smith was one of those. I'm getting off on another tangent, but this is important. And she recognized that there are all these young people who were lost and who needed the Lord. And rather than just looking down on them and saying, you know, what dirty people, you know, what rotten group of people, she started praying for them. And she wanted to meet them and talk to them and understand where they were coming from and share the gospel with them. And through her prayers, really, that was the connection between Calvary Chapel and the hippies. And many, many young people came to the Lord during that time. Some of them are here today. Some of us are here today. But anyway, God had a better plan for Pastor Chuck. And of course, you know, sometimes when you pray for something and it doesn't get answered and you move on and God has a better answer for you, you forget about the first prayer, right? Well, Pastor Chuck was sharing how one time he was speaking at a church or a conference somewhere, and afterwards a lady came up to him to thank him and to introduce herself, and she said, "You don't remember me, do you?" And he thought back and he thought, "That was that woman that I wanted to be my wife." He said, "Thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer." That was a funny way to put it, huh? But sometimes God says no. You know, we cry out to him. There's something that we want, and he says, "No, I've got a better plan for you." He had a better plan for Pastor Chuck. There are other times, and we need to recognize that, right? When we're praying, we need to recognize that God has the final answer, and he knows better. But there are other times when we're praying something that we basically know is God's will. We're praying against evil in the world. Habakkuk is seeing wickedness in his own people, in the nation of Israel. How long will I cry out to you? I'm crying out violence. Lord, there's violence in the land. There shouldn't be. Why are you showing me iniquity? Why is there all this sin among your people? God, it shouldn't be. This is not the kind of prayer you call out to God and you expect him to say, no, I'm not going to answer that. You know it's not his will for there to be sin in God's people. We know that. We see that in the church in our day. We see all these things coming out from time to time where there's sin in the church. That shouldn't be something that we want to accept. We should see that, and we should be praying that God will change that, that God will bring freedom, that God will bring forgiveness, that God will bring transformation. And we shouldn't just say, well, God's not answering that. That must not be his will. No, we know that's his will. That's what God is wanting to do in this world. So what do we do when we're in a situation like that? We're praying for something. We know it's God's will, and it's not happening. Well, Habakkuk apparently had been praying this for a while. He says, how long shall I cry out? How long do I keep praying like this until I give up? It's not happening. Lord, why are you showing me iniquity and sin? Why are you causing me to see trouble? He says, for plundering and violence are before me in the land of Israel. There's strife, contention arises. There's all this disagreement. There's fighting among the people. Therefore, the law is powerless. The law is powerless. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew. It's something like chilled. You ever do something outside when it's really cold? When we were young, and growing up in Missouri, we liked to play football in the snow. Anybody ever play football in the snow? A few of you. It's very fun. It's crazy, but it's fun. You know, you're sliding all along. You're running your routes, and you can't cut. You know, there's all these funny collisions. People are slipping and falling down. It's great fun, but it doesn't hurt so much to fall down because you're falling in the snow, right? If the snow is relatively fresh anyway. But after a while, if you're trying to catch a pass, your hands are basically numb. You lose the strength in your hands. And after a while, the passes bounce off your hands. It's like, I just couldn't grab it, you know? It's just weird. That's the idea that he's trying to get across here. It's like when something is cold, it's losing its strength. Your hands lose their strength. The law is powerless. The law is losing its strength. Israel is a nation that was founded on law. Very different from most nations in the world. Most nations were founded on the power of the leader, the military might of the king or the dictator. Same thing in much of the world today. Western civilization is different because we followed the example of Israel, and our nation is founded on law. We're founded on the Constitution. At least we're supposed to be. More and more, it seems like the Constitution doesn't matter as much. But that's the idea behind America. We're a constitutional republic. But the law becomes powerless when wickedness increases in the land, when people disregard God. And that's the situation Habakkuk is seeing. The law is becoming powerless. Wickedness is increasing in the land, and God's not acting. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. When the nation's judges begin to be wicked, when the lawyers are less focused on truth and justice, justice goes down the tubes. See how this relates to our land? For the wicked surround the righteous. It's not just saying there are more wicked than there are righteous, but they're surrounding them with antagonism. When the righteous stand up and say, wait a minute, this is not right, the wicked surround them and say, you know, who are you to tell us what's not right? Does it sound like where America is headed? The wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Judgments come forth that are just not right. They're crooked. They're not in alignment with the law. So Habakkuk lays out this complaint to God. He's questioning God. He's interrogating God, like, okay, God, why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? And interestingly enough, God answers. Now, Habakkuk is being a different kind of prophecy. If you've read the prophets, this is a very different format from most of the prophetic books. Most of the prophetic books are records of what God is speaking to the people. Now, we get mixed up sometimes because we think prophecy means foretelling the future, what's going to happen in the future. And there is that kind of foretelling of the future in the prophetic books. But that's not the main idea of prophecy. You get that clearly when you realize that Moses was sort of the prototypical prophet. Moses. What was Moses' role? Moses' role was to hear from God and speak to the people. That's what a prophet does. Whatever God wants spoken to the people. If it's foretelling the future, fine. If it's calling them to account for their sin, that's fine. But you can see how Habakkuk is not your typical prophet. At least this is not your typical prophecy. Because he's not just giving to the people what God has given him. He's going to God. We're seeing him approach God and say, God, what's up with this? But now, we're going to hear what God says back. Verse 5. This is God's reply. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. God responds to Habakkuk. He gives him an answer. Not exactly what Habakkuk was expecting, I expect. Look among the nations and watch. Habakkuk said, why do I have to see violence? And God says, look and see more violence. Not just in the land of Israel, but around you. Look and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days. Or that could be translated, I am working a work in your days, which you would not believe, though it were told you. Habakkuk asks, how long shall I cry out, and you do not answer me? God says, if I answer you, you won't even believe it. Do you recognize that sometimes we're asking God for an answer to something, and he has an answer, but if he gave it to us, we wouldn't even believe it, because it's so amazing. That's the situation for Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I've got the answer for you, but you wouldn't even believe it if I told you. But I'm going to tell you anyway. This is so crucial for us to understand in regard to our prayer lives. What's the key here? God's already at work. Habakkuk, you can't see it, but God's already at work. You have to trust what God's going to say. So he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were people, some people believe they came from Abraham's, a relative of Abraham, which is in my notes somewhere. See, I can read my notes now. Some people believe that they came from a relative of Abraham. I said that already. I can read my notes, but I can't find things in them. So anyway, the Chaldeans were a sort of a nomadic, semi-nomadic tribe that lived in the deserts and that moved into the marshy area in between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in what now is southern Iraq and Kuwait. And so they settled in that area. They were part of Babylonia, and then they became separate, and they grew in power. And at that time, the Assyrian Empire was the major empire in the world. Remember Sennacherib? He was the one of the most well-known leaders of Assyria. Assyria and Egypt were the main powers, but the Chaldeans grew in power, and the Assyrians grew weaker. Even though they were the dominant world power, when there was a turnover in leadership, there became a lot of infighting, a lot of wars among the Assyrian leaders, and the nation grew weak. And in that weakness, the Chaldeans attacked, and they became very strong. They eventually defeated both Egypt and Assyria under Nebuchadnezzar. You recognize his name at the Battle of Carchemish. That was 605 BC. So somewhere around this time, the time that Habakkuk, the prophecy of Habakkuk was given, the Chaldeans were being raised up by God. One of the amazing things about the Chaldeans is that they came from basically nothing, this place of total obscurity, to dominating the world, civilized world. It's really, we know it's not the whole civilized world, but what was thought of as the whole civilized world in that day, in 20 years. 20 years from nothing to ruling the central civilized world. God raised them up. So God tells Habakkuk, I am raising up the Chaldeans. I'm raising them up. And he describes the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They attacked fiercely and rapidly. They struck terror into their victims, and they would just sweep in and take over an area. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. What's the basis of their decision of what's right and wrong, what they can do and what they can't do? It comes from themselves. This is like the opposite of a Christian, opposite of what a Christian should be. As a Christian, what should be the basic foundation of our life is that God is our Lord. He is the source of what's right and wrong in our lives. We look to Him, not to ourselves. But this is like one of the key problems in Christianity today is that we get it backwards. We think, well, really, I'm the final decider in all things, and if I decide I want to do things God's way, then I will. And if I don't, then I won't. That's a big problem. That's typical of the Chaldeans. They're just going to decide what they want to do, and they're going to do it. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. You see the picture of the fierceness and the rapidity of their attacks. Very fast blitzkriegs, right? Like World War II. They all come for violence. They all come for violence. Have you known people that just really enjoyed violence for violence's sake? You know, I like football. I like to watch the execution of the pass plays in particular. I like good defense. I actually played lineman for a while, which you can hardly believe, right? I had signed up for the, like, Pop Warner football or whatever it was, and the coach made me a guard. And looking back on that, you know, sometimes you think about things that happened to you as a kid and you go, why did he do that? And I think he was probably just trying to tell me that, you know, kid, football's not going to be your game. You are just not built for it. And if you get knocked down enough times, you'll probably recognize it. Better to do that when you're 11 than when you're 16 and you're going to break bones and stuff. It took me a little while to get the picture, but anyway, I did. But The line game is very important. You know, if you study football, you recognize really that's a lot of where the game is won and lost. But that's not the exciting part, right? And some people just love the violence of the hits. There are some guys, you know, you see the guy going up for a pass and the guy hits him from behind and he flips over and he lands on his neck and some guys are going, yeah, what a great hit. You go, love the violence. This is the way the Chaldeans were. They loved violence. They come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They're just, it's like this battle lust. They love defeating the enemy. They love hurting them. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. A picture of their arrogance, their pridefulness. One of the things that they would do is when they captured an enemy king, they'd put him in a cage and put him on public display to humiliate him. Just like an animal in the zoo, they would put a king out. They scoff at them. They scorn them. They deride every stronghold. they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. So when they were coming against a walled city, they would build up these earthen ramps and they would just go right up over the wall and capture the city. Very, very fierce people. You can see how they would rise to prominence quickly. They were so fierce. They loved the battle so much. And then in verse 11, a very difficult verse to translate. New King James has it, "Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God." Some versions, the word mind is the same Hebrew word for spirit or breath, so or wind. So the wind changes or the spirit changes. The word transgress is the same word for crossing over. So you can get some pretty different translations just from those two different words. But the key thing is that he's committing offense and he's ascribing this power, his military power, he's ascribing to his God. He's not recognizing that God is allowing him, the Chaldeans, to win these victories, that God is raising up the Chaldeans to be a world power. Now, step back for a minute. What's really going on here? What's God trying to communicate to Habakkuk? He's saying, look, the people of Israel, the nation, this is actually the southern tribe of Judah at this point in time. Habakkuk is ministering to the southern tribe. If you remember, after David, after Solomon, in the time of Solomon's son Rehoboam, the nation of Israel split. They had a civil war. The northern 10 tribes followed Jeroboam and became known as Israel. The southern tribe of Judah, along with much of Benjamin and a lot of the Levites, became known as Judah or Judea. So Habakkuk is ministering to the southern tribes. The northern tribes have already been conquered by Assyria. Maybe 100 or so years prior to this, Assyria has come against the northern tribes and has captured them, Samaria being the capital at that point in time. Why? Because they had forsaken the Lord. So the people of Judah have seen this. They've seen the northern tribes under Ahab and Jezebel go into idolatry, forsake the Lord, and they see the ultimate judgment that comes when God raises up an adversary to conquer the land. Now what's happening? Judah has followed Israel into idolatry. Habakkuk is seeing the wickedness in the land, and God's saying, I'm raising up another nation that's going to come against Judah. The Chaldeans are going to come, and they're going to discipline the people of Judah. I'm hearing your prayer. I'm at work to bring the answer, just not the answer that you want. Right? Can you imagine what Habakkuk would have really wanted? Lord, I want to see revival in the land. We don't know exactly when Habakkuk lived. We don't know exactly what he saw or didn't see. But there had been a period, there had been several periods of revival in the land of Judah under godly kings. The godly kings would rise to power. They would stop the idolatry in the land. They would tear down temples, high places where other gods were worshipped. They would call the people back to the Lord. There would be national repentance as people would seek the Lord again, and there would be another time of prosperity and great blessing from the Lord. And then that king would pass away, or he would fall into sin, and the nation would go downhill again. Very similar to the history of the church. Periods of revival and increase and growing strength and purity and witness to the world, followed by times of backsliding, of falling away from the Lord, of really worshiping other things rather than the Lord. Well, God's saying, rather than the people coming to repentance, which they're not going to do this time, I'm going to discipline them through the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring them to repentance by allowing them to be defeated and taken into captivity. Now, Jeremiah had prophesied, and again, we don't know exactly when Habakkuk wrote, so we don't know which came first, but Jeremiah had prophesied to the nation that they were going to go into 70 years of captivity for their idolatry. Probably that came after this. God's going to use that captivity to draw the nation back to himself. God uses the circumstances and the difficulties in this life to wake us up, to show us our sin, and to give us a chance to repent. Now, we already had a chance to repent, right? We always have a chance to repent before the discipline comes, don't we? Because we have God's word. We have the truth. We know what we're supposed to do. We know what we're supposed not to do. But if we don't take advantage of that, God loves us so much, he'll give us a stronger reminder that we need to repent. He'll allow the discipline to come, and sometimes it's very painful. Now, as we look at other people's lives, we've got to be careful. We don't judge them. We say, oh, well, the reason you're having difficulty is because of sin and God's bringing judgment on you. We saw that from the book of Job, that that's wrong. But when we look at our own lives, we should be examining our hearts, going, Lord, are there things I need to repent of? Maybe we're asking God to change things in our lives, and he's saying, I will as soon as you repent of this sin. We need to seek the Lord, don't we? So God is telling Habakkuk that I am answering your prayers. I'm doing it in a way that's going to amaze you. You wouldn't even believe it if I told you. I'm going to do it through the Chaldeans. I'm going to bring an end to this sin by bringing judgment on the nation. Not the kind of answer you would hope for. But God's going to accomplish his work. Now, in our land, we need to be praying for our leaders. We need to be praying for our land. We need to be praying for the church. We need to be praying for ourselves. We need to be watching out for the ways that we allow sin to get a hold on us. And we need to be asking God to deal with things. Not just praying for those things we want, but praying according to his will. Praying for righteousness in the land. It's interesting when you go through the Old Testament to look and see how the New Testament reflects on what the Old Testament says. Would you turn for a moment to the book of Acts, chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, down towards the end of the chapter, Paul has come to Antioch in Pisidia. And what Paul would usually do when he came to a new town was he would go to the synagogue and he would speak the word of God to them. He goes to the synagogue. They ask Paul and his companions if they have anything they want to say. And Paul gets up and he starts preaching a sermon in the synagogue. And down towards the end, in verse 35, let's start there. He's talking about how God has fulfilled his promises in Jesus. In verse 35, he says, therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. So Paul has made this case that in Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to us. And now he says, beware that you don't behave as was written in the book of the prophets. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. He added that despisers part. Marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Interesting, isn't it? He doesn't quite use the verse the way we would expect it. He says, this is typical of God to work in ways that are beyond our understanding, to work in ways that amaze us or that would amaze us if we understood what he was doing. And because that's the way God is, we've got to be careful that we don't have a bad attitude about God's work. That when God's not answering our prayers or not doing things the way that we think he ought to, that we don't despise him. That we are not unbelieving of what God is like, of what God's doing. Because God's ways are to do things so far beyond what we expect that we don't understand them, that we don't see them coming, that we don't see God's hand sometimes at work. Hasn't that been the case in your life? As you look back on your life, as you look back on your earlier days, as you look back on the hardest times in your life, those times when you thought, man, this is horrible, where is God in this? At the time, you thought, God's not at work at all. But now, as you look back with the benefit of years of perspective, don't you see how God was at work? Don't you see how God was preparing you for what He wanted to do next? God was working in ways you didn't understand. I loved reading Pastor Chuck's memoir of grace. And he kept looking back at things that had happened and sometimes things that didn't go right. You know, churches that he was pastoring that just didn't work out right. But God was working in them. And he saw, as he looked back on it, the ways that God was preparing him for what came next. God's always working. We've got to take hold of that. God's always working. And he's working in ways that would amaze us if we could see the big picture. If we could see everything that's going on behind the scenes, if we could see all that God is doing on our behalf, we would just be astounded. So why do we get skeptical? Why do we get hard-hearted? Why do we disbelieve God, that God's at work? It's because we have expectations that aren't right, don't we? It's because our expectations revolve around ourselves. And what brings us comfort or pleasure or joy or makes us feel proud. And God's got a much higher view in mind. We need to recognize that. We need to keep that in mind. God's at work in Habakkuk's day. He's at work to deal with the wickedness in the land. He's at work, working ahead of time to bring about Jesus' death on the cross to pay for those sins. Even those sins that Habakkuk is complaining about at this time, God's prepared a plan from long before this time for Jesus to pay for those sins. An amazing plan. That's what Paul's getting at in Acts 13. God's ways are just amazing. They're so far above what you're thinking. God came, sent his Son to die for your sins, so that your sins could be forgiven, so you could have new life in Him. And He's at work way before the time, bringing the time to pass that would be right for Jesus to die on the cross and be raised from the dead for our sins. And God, from that point, has continued His work. We look at the sin in the world today, we look at the injustices in our land. God is at work. Sometimes it seems like God must have abandoned our country. Well, if we had more perspective, we'd see many ways where He is not, where He is at work, where He has slowed down evil or stopped it completely or overcome it with good. God is still at work. We can't allow ourselves to miss out on that. But more than that, there's coming a time when He'll put an end to all wickedness. God's at work to bring that final day to pass. And I reach out as far as my arm can reach, but it may not be that far. Maybe really soon. Maybe very close. God's at work to do that. We must not let ourselves lose hope in God. We must not let the wickedness that we see, including that in our own hearts, cause us to lose hope in God. Because He's greater. He's greater than it all, and He is at work. We need to see the long-term picture of what God's going to accomplish, how He's going to make all things right, and we need to work at it to be a part of His work here and now. God doesn't want us to be satisfied with the wickedness in this world. That's one of the mistakes that people can make. It's just inevitable. You know, there's always going to be wickedness. Are we here relative to poverty? Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you, therefore there's nothing you can do about it. No, that's not God's heart, is it? God wants us to see the problems, and he wants us to pray about them, but he wants us to seek the solution in him, and he wants us to be a part of the solution. He wants our hope to be completely in him. He wants us to cry out to him, but he wants us to do so in faith, not in pride. And we'll see more of that contrast as we go through the book of Habakkuk. We won't have all our doubts resolved in this world. But it's crucial that in the midst of our times of doubting, we hold on to the Lord. We recognize that he is so much bigger than the problems that we're seeing. God is so much bigger. He has so much love. He's at work. You've seen the illustration, if you have a little coin, you can have a dime, and if you hold it up next to your eye, it can block out the sun. But how big is a dime if it were next to the sun? It's nothing. Dime couldn't do a thing. You wouldn't even see it. But that's the way it is for us sometimes when we get the problem so close to us and we fixate on the problem, we don't see God behind it. We need to get our eyes back on the Lord because he's at work even in ways we can't imagine, some ways we may not like, but ways that will be good. Keep your hope in him. Fix your faith upon him. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that your ways are beyond our understanding, beyond our finding out, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts, that you are good, Lord, and that you are at work, even in those areas that concern us so much, those areas where we've prayed and we haven't seen an answer, and maybe it seems like you won't answer. But Lord, we trust you. We choose to trust you. In these areas that concern us most, we put our trust in you, Lord. Lord, we believe you're at work, even if we can't see. Even if the answer won't come when we want it to come. Even if the answer won't come in our lifetime, Lord, there are things that we're praying for that we just long for you to do, even if we can't see it. Lord, let us not lose heart in prayer or in doing good. Let us not lose heart, but let us persevere. Let us keep seeking you. And Lord, help us to hear. Cause us to hear when our prayers are off target so that we can change the way we pray, Lord. We want to pray according to your will. Lord, we look at our land and we ask for your mercy on it. We pray, Lord, that you would overcome the wickedness in it, that justice would prevail in our land. We pray for our leaders, Lord, for wisdom for them, for understanding of how you've designed nations to work. Lord, that your ways would take precedence in their understanding over what they thought they should be doing, that they would seek to please you no matter what. Lord, have mercy on us. We want our land to be a land of righteousness and a land that influences others for you. Not for selfish reasons, Lord, but we want to be your instrument in this world. And Lord, we pray that each of us would have a role in that. That we would seek your mind and your heart. That we would be your instruments, your hands and your feet here in this world. Lord, that our church would accomplish your desire for us. Lord, work in us, we pray, and change us and give us confidence in you no matter what we face. May you be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.